Hi, friends. Just a quick reminder before we jump into this week's teaching that we are not currently meeting in person on Sundays at the building, nor are we meeting on the internet, which feels great to say out loud. But we are going to be meeting down at the Bayfront Park in Hamilton and sending people off in small groups, individuals, spaced out over 2 hours. The whole thing's online, all the details. On Sunday strolls, contemplative walks around the Bayfront where we are trusting that the Spirit will speak to each of us in ways that perhaps even our way of gathering normally would not be facilitating. So we're quite excited about this. I don't want to waste any more time in case you've heard about this talking about on the podcast. So I'm just going to say, if you're interested in that, learning more about that, head over to eucharistchurch.ca. All the details are up there, and we would love to have you join us. We are also continuing to fundraise for two initiatives right now, for a refugee sponsorship and for some new windows in the back hall of our building, because the back hall of our building has windows that are crumbling and one wall that really needs to be fixed when that window is fixed. So if either of these interest you, also head to eucharistchurch.ca, where we'll have an update, if not now, in the next couple of days, about where we are at financially on both of those. It's really crazy and exciting to see how God's been tying these things together. We fundraise for two very different things. And you can find out there how to be involved and how to give and how to help others to give towards the work that God's calling us as a community to do in this time. All right, enjoy the teaching. Grace and peace.
Our reading for this week comes from Matthew 6, starting at verse 25. Jesus says to his people, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry regarding your soul, what you will eat, nor regarding your body, what you will wear. Is not your soul more than food, and your body more than garments? See the birds of the sky, that they neither sow nor reap nor gather into granaries, and your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not more excellent than they? But who among you can, by worrying, lengthen a span of his life by a single cubit? And why do you worry over your clothing? Look closely at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither labor nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was garbed like one of them. But if God thus clothes the grass of the field, which exists for today and is thrown into an oven tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, people of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what might we eat, or what might we drink, or what might we wear? For the Gentile people seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. So seek first his kingdom and his justice, and all these things will be supplied to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has evil enough of its own." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this passage has been a really dear companion for a lot of my life, actually. When my husband and I got married and we were speaking with the officiant pastor marrying us, he asked what we wanted to have our wedding verse be, kind of what the passage we would preach on would be. And we chose this verse because it's meant a lot to us. And around that same time, I got a necklace that I wear almost every day now. And it's just got a little sparrow, a little bird. I got it from a community called Teze when I was visiting France. And it's a kind of a daily reminder for me of some of the things that I've learned from this verse. And most recently, I'm writing a chapter of a master's thesis as I finish up my studies on this very passage. And it's been so great as I've been working on my thesis to reflect on these verses again in the context of my own life currently, Some of you know around Eucharist that I'm in the last year of my master's, and so I'm kind of coming on a bunch of transitions, looking ahead to an uncertain future. And it's a season. Many of you have probably been in these seasons as well, finishing up school or finishing up a small job or finishing up a season of being at home with kids or whatever it may be, and looking ahead and being like, well, I don't even know what's next. And these are exciting times, and they're also times that can leave you kind of worried, eh? It can leave you a little bit worried looking into the future and not knowing what will come. And I was speaking to a member of Eucharist, actually, about this reality that I'm living in, this sort of in-between time. And she said to me really poignantly, she was like, okay, Nina, like, that's all really interesting. Like, sure, yeah, you don't know what the future will hold. But what about now, though? Like, are you enjoying your life now? And what a fantastic reorientation in a culture where we're so infrequently taught to think about the now. You know, we live in this culture, I called it last time I preached, the empire of never enough, that tells us that we need to hustle to secure our futures. That's what so much of the economic system that we even more cosmically live in, this capitalist structure we've created, tells us we have to be doing with our whole life. It's always about the next thing. And it can become so easy to aim for a time after this one, so much so that you never end up stopping and noticing what you have now. There's always a longing and a striving for the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And it becomes futile. And it gives us this people have called it hurry sickness. This hurry sickness that we always need to be doing something with our time to help future me instead of noticing what's now. And I'm reminded of this, of the bankruptcy of this way of life when I think about people who have plenty and are still anxious. You know, I feel like more and more celebrities are coming out, stepping back and saying to their audience, look, I've got it all. Like, I've got fame and fortune and I am wealthy. I have multiple properties. I'm going and traveling all around the world all the time. People love me. But let me tell you something. This is really, really empty. All of this is empty. None of this has scratched my itch. And I mean, not only does wealth not ease our worry, it in fact, as Kevin spoke about in the last sermon, it actually keeps demanding more and more of us until we've sacrificed all of our heavenly treasures on the altar of earthly security. It just doesn't work. And that's what we're noticing. I think in our culture, we're starting to notice the profound economic and social injustice, the ecological degradation of this lifestyle of hustling and hustling and hustling as individuals. It's not working anymore. We need an alternative. I mean, I think what's really interesting to think about too is that it's not just our culture out there, it's also the church. You know, we've been, so many of us, been fed theologies that are entirely worried about the future, and not even an earthly future, but a heavenly future. Entire theologies that are entirely focused on what happens when we die and what spiritual realities come after that. And that's interesting stuff to talk about, but making it the focus is actually just unbiblical. It's just not how Jesus is teaching, certainly not in this passage. So many of us have received teachings that tell us that faith is about hustling now in order to secure a future in a heavenly realm when we die, when really this passage is a reorientation into the reality that now is what our faith is about. Now is where God is. Maybe you feel it. Maybe you feel this temptation to reach for the future with worry. Maybe you've been anxiously trying to reach for the moment when COVID is done, or when this next wave is done, or whatever might be next after this done. Maybe you've been anxiously reaching for the day when you land the job you've been wanting, or the day when you land the house you've been hoping to buy, or maybe you've been reaching out for a season when your kids are out of the stage they're currently at into another. Maybe there's something you've been looking ahead to, and there's nothing wrong, of course, with longing and hoping and visioning and dreaming, but the truth is there will always be something we're reaching for. And if we give that all of our attention, we might start to notice that we're sacrificing an eternal treasure, some spiritual treasure. That treasure being the sufficiency of the present. So how do we reclaim the sufficiency of the present? How do we reclaim this heavenly treasure? Well, Jesus says two things. He says, look at the birds and look at the flowers. And I've been thinking about looking at birds. And as I mentioned previously, I've been meditating a lot on this passage as I've been writing a thesis chapter on it. And interestingly, as I was meditating on it, I was like, hold up. What if I'm supposed to actually look at birds? Like not spiritual, like truly go outside and go look at some birds. So I actually did. I got for Christmas a birding book and some binoculars. And I've been going out with my husband Dave to different hiking trails. The first one that we went to was Hendry Valley, which is actually a bird conservation area. And we saw all sorts of phenomenal little birds, ducks, swans, you name it. And it was right as we were leaving and going back to our car that we look over to a hollowed out tree and we see this gorgeous, large bird with giant black and white wings and a red, fluffy kind of hair, you know, feathered head. And we quickly open up our bird book while one of us has got our binoculars and is sort of like naming the different features of the species. And we say, oh, it's a pileated woodpecker, which is actually a pretty rare type of woodpecker to find. And we enjoy the sight and go back to our car, go home, and we do a little bit of research about woodpeckers. And gosh, woodpeckers are interesting, incredibly interesting creatures with lots of different interesting features. One of the things that we learned is that woodpeckers will frequently hollow out different spots in trees, looking for termites to eat, but also to build little homes for themselves. So they'll live in little homes, little holes of the hollowed out trees, but they frequently leave their homes quite readily, which makes it such that these hollowed out spaces can become homes for other creatures like little owls and chickadees and squirrels and all sorts of different animals. And so I was given pause by looking at the birds of the air to consider the way in which creatures benefit creatures by their actions. They are part of this relational web where they need each other. Each bird exists for the well-being of the whole ecosystem. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. He also says, look at the wildflowers. And you know, I did a little bit of wildflower gardening this past summer. I've talked a lot about my garden, I feel like, in sermons, but I mean, it's just rich with metaphors, let me tell you. I'm not great at flower gardening. I prefer veggies, but I did do a little bit of reading beforehand about wildflowers, and I learned that, yeah, Jesus is right. Some of them especially are here today and gone tomorrow, as he says. Some flowers only bloom for a few weeks during the growing season, which is crazy. But as I was doing some reading about wildflowers in preparation for my wildflower garden that was half decent but not great, I learned something else that stopped me in my tracks. Get this fact. We humans share 40% of our DNA with a daffodil. 40%, that's almost half of our DNA with daffodils. Isn't that nuts? So, wildflowers share swaths of genetic makeup with us, and woodpeckers have habits that help entire ecosystems. And what we can extrapolate is that giving attention to birds and wildflowers reminds us of the simple but profound truth that the whole world has a deep oneness. A deep oneness. And we are members of that oneness. This is a profound truth. So many different wisdom literature and spiritual traditions talk about this oneness. Indigenous scholars have called this the harmony way, this relational web of creation that creates this harmonious wholeness of which we are invited to partake. There's an author from the Potawatomi Nation, Robin Wall Kimmerer, in her book Braiding Sweetgrass, who calls this the gift economy. The reality that all we really even need to do is receive, and creation gifts us what we need, and we can gift back to creation what creation needs. And in fact, we're all creation. We're all interwebbed with each other, and we all have gifts and receive gifts. It's this receptivity, this relationality, this mutuality. There, in the Old Testament scriptures, there's a Hebrew word, menuha. Menuha is this restful, creative flow that we get to enjoy when we acknowledge the reality that in God's creation, in His original design, there was enough for everyone. Every fruit-bearing tree was given for humanity to eat. All they needed to do was enjoy. Wendell Berry, a farmer theologian, calls this the great economy. And he says it's just this alternative social possibility that's enacted in the natural world just naturally. But we have poured concrete over this great economy and developed our own economy that, as you may have noticed, doesn't always work in such a way that there's enough for anyone, everyone. But if we go back and we look at the birds of the air, the wildflowers in the grasses, we might be able to get little tastes, little glimpses of the great economy once again. This harmony way, this menuha, this gift economy, this great economy is what Jesus is calling here the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And what's mind-blowing, absolutely mind-blowing about this reality is that the kingdom of heaven is not a different place than here. It's not a different time than now. You see, in the Jewish imagination, among the people that Jesus was speaking to, heaven wasn't just this other unearthly place. No, there were many heavens. In fact, most of the time it's the kingdom of the heavens. Almost always heaven is pluralized in the New Testament in the original language, the Greek. There are many heavens. There are heavens that are quite far away, yes, and heavens that are in a future time, yes, but there are also heavens, different kind of atmospheric layers, you could almost imagine them as, that are just, they're right here. They're right in front of us. They're close enough to touch. The kingdom of heaven is still enacted, Jesus is saying here, in the natural and biological design of the natural world, albeit in a fragmented way due to human action and activity that's detrimenting biological and ecological design. But ecosystems are signposts of the kingdom of heaven. They're signposts of an alternative reality that's actually way back was the default way of everything. This default way ensured enough for everyone, ensured harmony, ensured receptivity and rest and mutuality, enough for everyone, even the most vulnerable, and yet we neglected it. Jesus is saying, look at the birds of the air. Look at the wildflowers. Notice abundance. Abundance was infused in God's original design. It's infused in the fabric of creation without human meddling. But we have meddled, and it has resulted in all kinds of dysfunction, and it leaves us sick and, as Jesus mentioned here, worried. But every now and then, if you're looking at the birds and wildflowers, you'll catch a glimpse of Manuha, of Harmony Way, a lesson in oneness that grants each of us the gift of not needing to worry. The world of enough, the world of harmony, the original design of creation, as the psalmist says, it declares the glory of God. And one of the profound truths of this passage is that we get a glimpse of who this God Jesus is speaking of is. Scholars throughout history have called this God triune. They have said that this God is one and this God is three. There's this paradox in it that's very fun to think about. But one of the most beautiful truths of that is that God, even within his own nature, is receptivity, is relationality, is mutuality. And so, of course, he created a world of ecosystems, a world of multi-layered relational enoughness. And Jesus names this God again for actually the third time in the sixth chapter of Matthew, saying the God is the Father who already knows what you need before you ask. This is the third time Jesus says the Father already knows what you need before you ask. He already knows what you need before you ask. It's as if we need reminding again and again of what Jewish people would say, which is that God is the great provider. They would call him Jehovah Jireh. God is the master builder behind the blueprint of a whole world where birds and flowers and trees and squirrels, at their best, exist in a relational web of enoughness, and so much more. How much more will he care for you? You who are a little lower than the angels, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 8, and who he crowns with glory and honor. It's like Jesus is begging you to understand, not just in your head, but in your heart, the being who loves you most holds the sun, moon, and stars in his hands. The being who cares for you more than anyone else could possibly care for you, he's holding the whole world in his hands. He is holding you. Don't worry. Don't worry, but rather, as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the harmony way, the manuha, the gift economy, this reality where there's enough for everyone. Seek that first. I mean, this is so countercultural in our, as we've been calling it, our empire of never enough. A world where we are each just individuals and are told that we need to individually hustle up the economic ladder to secure our enoughness, instead of enacting a life where we as a collective ensure everyone has enough. And I think that some of you are doing this. Some of you are seeking first this kingdom. I think of folks in our community who have given their time and resources to ensure enough for encampment residents in our neighborhoods, even in the midst of this cold winter. Isn't that an example of the gift economy? I think of how many of us have shared housing with each other and with other community members, giving our guest bedrooms to people who need housing. Isn't that Harmony Way? I mean, I even think of how every time a baby is born, the church bands together to provide meals, receptivity, manuha. Each of these are examples for our community and for those around us of this alternative social possibility where no one needs to worry because everyone has enough. That is the kingdom we are seeking first together. The amazing, kind of crazy thing that Jesus says happens when you seek first the kingdom is that everything, food, clothing, shelter, is added to you. And I mean, what does he mean by that? Well, I think he's challenging our assumptions about how to secure enough. In our empire of never enough, in the world that we're living in, where everyone is bowing down to wealth, to mammon, to money, we're told that if you want something, you have to work for it. You want food? Well, you better get a job. You want shelter? Well, you better clean yourself up, clean up your game, and start contributing to our empire. You want safety? Well, you better sober up. You know, you've heard it said, God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible. That's not a biblical statement. God helps those who help themselves. But I say to you, God, as Jesus says, knows what you need before you ask for it, before you hustle for it. And truly, he will supply your every need. In God's economy, you don't have to hustle for what you need. It's just given to you as a gift. This is the good news, and it's all over scripture. I mean, if you know a little bit about scripture, and if you don't, you can look up these stories when you're done listening here. But there's a story in the early scriptures in Exodus 16 where the Israelites, God's people, are wandering in the wilderness and they're getting really hungry because they're in this sort of desert land where there isn't much to eat. And God literally rains down bread and hands them quails that they can eat. And they called this bread manna, which in the original language just means like, what even is this? What is this? But they're granted what they need without needing to work, which was incredibly good news because just prior, they were freed from slavery where they were laying bricks day in and day out and didn't even always have enough to eat in that system. Then they get to the land that they were promised, and God gives them a set of rules. And in that rule, he requires all the farmers who have land to save the edges of their fields and to not harvest them so that the people who are living in poverty, who might not be landowners of their own, can actually all have the legal right to harvest from those edges. And this was a way, it was called gleaning. It was a way in which everybody could have enough, even in a structured political system. There's another story in the Old Testament where a prophet Elijah is hiding in the mountains and ravens bring him bread to eat, which is, again, just this miracle, this miraculous way in which he didn't need to work. His food was just provided for him. Finally, just a little later in the Gospels, a little after this passage, Jesus is surrounded by about 5,000 or more people, and he didn't have any food to offer them, and it would have been hospitable for him to offer them food. And a young boy comes up to Jesus and says, oh, I have a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And Jesus says, well, that's great. And he gets his disciples to hand out this food to 5,000 people. And if you're listening, you're probably just like, is everybody just going to get like a molecule to eat? Well, no, they all had more than enough. And there were even baskets left over. These are crazy stories, but you read them all together in a big story in the whole canon, and you recognize there's this meta narrative in the gospel tradition, in the Jesus tradition, where we don't need to work for what we have. where God's great economy instead provides. And I mean, that is just such good news. It's such good news that it might be kind of startling. Like, if it, I don't know if you're listening, just thinking like, well, wow, that changes everything. And I mean, it does. It might even sound too good to be true that it's hard to even know what to do with this information. And I just wanted to say, I don't know what application might come out of this reality for you. I don't know. I encourage you to spend some time meditating on that this week. Maybe for you, it means considering how it is that you can continue to seek first this very good kingdom, this alternative social reality, this economy where our neighbors all have enough. Maybe it's an invitation to meditate more on the repeated phrase in Matthew 6 that Jesus said over and over again a few times. He's just spending time in silence and contemplation, repeating his words like a mantra, his words, God already knows what you need before you ask. God already knows what you need before you ask. And just letting that be how you start your day or end your day. Maybe there's something you're worried about. Maybe there's one thing you notice your psyche continuing to ruminate on, maybe something about the future or about a job or about school or about childcare or finances or the outcome of this pandemic. Maybe there's something you've been ruminating on, and maybe the invitation is to consider if there's a small way in which you can loosen your grip on needing to control an outcome. Loosening your grip on control and leaning instead on God and his gift economy, and just letting God, the God who knows what you need before you ask, letting his providence come to you naturally, organically, trusting your ecosystem and trusting Christ. I think what Christ is challenging us to consider, no matter our situation, is that perhaps the most responsible way to ensure our well-being is to surrender into the God who knows what we need before we ask. It's just the most responsible thing to do. Thomas Merton, a 20th century mystic, once wrote this. He said, "This is what the Christian life is. It is a life in which you no longer care about anything because God is taking care of everything. The Christian life is a life in which you no longer care about anything because God is taking care of everything." And of course, he doesn't mean care as in, like, don't love or show compassion or thoughtful, kind attention, like, not that kind of care. I think that what Merton means here is that in the life of a follower of Jesus, we get to live carefree. And man, when you taste that carefree life, you'll start to notice that you just can't go back. You don't want to go back to gripping for control of the outcome. You want to live open-handed, loosening your grip and trusting God's providence will come to you naturally and organically. You just start to not want to go back to worshiping the idols of excess or hustling for the American dream or anxiously sitting in the mindset of scarcity that the empire wants you to maintain. You just want to surrender into the economy of grace and the gift of knowing that God already knows what you need before you ask. And that's the good life. That's the good road that we're learning about in this series. And I pray for each of you that you continue to taste and see that this is a real reality. It's under the concrete of our empire. It's still there if we look and see. Let me close by praying over you the words of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 51, who he's poetically prophesying about this economy of grace. People of Eucharist, all of you who are thirsty, just come to the water. Whoever has no money, come buy food and eat. Without money, at no cost, buy wine and milk. Why spend money on what isn't food? And your earnings on what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Enjoy the richest of feasts. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.